Well, grace and peace, everyone. It's great to be back here for my third and final time with you. When I was in college, as I mentioned a couple nights ago, I played for 1 year on the NCAA tennis team, and I was the last person to make the team, so I wasn't very good. I just barely squeaked on, and it was a very intimidating place to be, extremely intimidating. I learned to play relatively late, and I felt like I was with all these players who were much more experienced and, frankly, just way better than me. And I remember we would go travel around and go to different schools and campuses, and there was one particular campus where we went to where there were a group of players there that were near the top. I think, in fact, they might have been at the top of our division, of our group that we would play against. And this particular team had two players who were actually playing for something called the Davis Cup. If you know what the Davis Cup is, that basically means you're the top of your country. They were from another country, and they were the top two players in the whole country. And they get to compete against people like Federer and Nadal and people like that. And, you know, you watch these people play, and they're like from another planet. I mean, you can hardly believe how good they are. And I'm thinking, this is a joke that we're playing against them, and that we're going to get smoked. And so, you know, you watch them you play, and that's kind of bad enough, right? But then to make things worse, you walk onto the court, and you're with these players, and they just look at you. They look at you with this look, and you just melt because you realize they're so much better than you, and they have this confidence just dripping out of them, out of every pore, and this look that comes out of their eyes that says, there is no possible way I'm going to lose. And you just feel inside like, you know, I'm just going to crawl into a hole right now, and you win, I lose, bye-bye, right? I don't even want to go through the act of being humiliated. I kid you not, the look in their eyes would just blow you away. It would blow you off of the court. It was absolutely amazing. And I often think about those experiences I had because the Bible talks often about people who have this authority with God. You know, it talks about in the Old Testament how when certain people spoke, their words didn't fall to the ground. Or when Jesus spoke, everyone marveled because of the authority that he spoke with. You know, these people that just walk onto the scene and they just blow everybody away with this confidence in God that they exude that gives them an incredible victory and power in their lives. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a passage in Romans chapter 6. And my goal is to have us grow in our confidence and in our victory in the spiritual world. So we're going to read 14 verses from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For if he who has died has been freed from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, as we read this beautiful chapter in Romans, I pray that you will help us to not just read it, but to internalize it, to have these words be part of our soul, to be part of our mind, to be words that we carry with us like arrows in our quiver as we walk about our days. I pray that you will help me to communicate clearly and to give everyone attentive hearts, because this is your word and it is too important for us to neglect. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a man whose name was Dred Scott. Dred Scott was a black man, but he was an American slave. This slave, this Dred Scott, had an owner who was a physician. He was a surgeon who lived in Illinois and Minnesota. Both Illinois and Minnesota were free states. But then, right near the end of his life, the owner moved to Missouri, which was a slave state. And there he died. The owner died. After the slave owner died in 1857, Dred Scott sued for his freedom because he said, hey, I've lived in these free states of Illinois and Minnesota. And the case went all the way up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court issued its verdict in the 1800s and said that no black person could ever become a citizen of the U.S., because they said that the phrase all men in the Declaration of Independence didn't apply to blacks, because blacks were historically regarded as, quote, this is what the Supreme Court said, beings of an inferior order. Okay, so that decision cemented the state of the African black population here. But just a few years later, 6 years later, on January 1, 1863, these words were read. See if you recognize these words. That on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all person held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then thenceforth and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority, will recognize and maintain the freedom of any such persons and will do no acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they make for their actual freedom. What's that from? Very good. That's the Emancipation Proclamation that was written by Abraham Lincoln. And he basically just had this text written, and he printed 1 million tracts, 1 million flyers, and had them dropped all throughout the Confederate states in order to encourage the slaves there to become free. The passage that we just read, Romans 6, has often been called, and I think for a very good reason, the Emancipation Proclamation for the Christian. It contains some of the most amazing truths that can change your whole life. Now, to make this sermon something more useful, I'm going to ask you a question. The question that I'm going to ask is, if you could change anything about yourself, any bondage that you are under, any sin that you struggle, any character deficit that you might have, what would that be? Okay? Pick one thing. Don't pick two things. Just pick one thing for now. If you could change anything about yourself, do you have an anger problem, an addiction problem, a fear of man problem, an apathy problem, a grief problem, a depression problem, a judgmental problem, a pride problem, what is it? Okay, you can pick one thing. And I'm going to try to use that whatever you've chosen there for our message here to make it more practical. Okay, so this passage that we just read, Romans 6, 1-14, this Emancipation Proclamation of the Christian, is divided into three parts, and the flow is incredibly important here, and I want you to look in your Bibles here so you see this flow. Verses 1-10 is where Paul tells us and invites us to know certain facts. And then, in verse 11, Paul invites us to reckon. That's how the New King James and King James use translate that. Some translations will say consider or count, but I'll use the word reckon. Reckon those facts as being true. That's verse 11. And then verses 12 to 14, we're supposed to yield or offer our body to those truths. See that? 1 to 10, know the facts. Number verse 11, reckon those facts as true. And then 12 to 14, offer our body or yield our body to those truths. Okay? So this is one of the great passages of the New Testament. Okay? So the know, reckon, yield. That's the basic flow here. This is one of the great patterns, if you can understand this, to have victory in basically any domain of life is followed by this pattern. Know, reckon, yield. We're going to walk through this. Okay, so let's start with know the facts. What are some of the facts here? We're a small group, so you can yell them out. What are some of the facts that Paul invites us to know and to remember in verses 1 to 10? There's a whole bunch here. I think there's probably at least 8 or 10 different facts that he tells us to consider. What's that? Ought not to continue in sin. That's a good one. Good bread and butter one. What else?
We're dead to sin.
Dead to sin. Good one.
We're connected to Christ.
Yeah, there's a unity that he reminds the hearer of to Christ. Very important one there. Good. Keep them coming here. Those are three excellent ones. There's walk in newness of life. I like that expression. Good. There's more. Old man is crucified with Jesus. Excellent. Couple more.
Free from sin.
Free from sin. Excellent.
Verse 5, we're in it together.
We're in it. Say that again.
Verse 5, we're in it together. Planted together.
In it together. Good. Like it. That's great. We're supposed to walk in life. Excellent. That resurrection life that Jesus is now walking in. How about one more? There's a bunch more, but give me one more. Buried with Christ. Yeah. So he's again drawing on this picture of unity with Jesus' former actions. Excellent. Okay, so he lays out a whole bunch of facts. I wish we could spend some time and write them all out on that board over there, but that's a taste of it. So he gives us all these facts that he wants us to know. Okay, so that's the know step. Second step, as I said, is this reckon step. I love that word, reckon. We don't use that word very much in modern English, but I like that word. We're to reckon these things as true. So the word reckon, we're going to spend a little bit of time on here. It comes from the Greek word logizome. And it's L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And logizome refers to basically considering, studying something, and having a settled conclusion. We're not just quickly passing over something, but we're looking at some facts, and it's going deep. We're thinking about them and processing it and reckoning it as being true. It's related to, that Greek word is related to our word in English, logic. L-O-G-I-C. So it's, in fact, it's our English word comes straight from that Greek word. So I'll give you a few places where, in the New Testament, where this word logizome, or reckon, is used. So in Mark 11, Jesus gives this little kind of trap, if you will, avoids a trap, I should say, that the Pharisees set for him, where they ask Jesus about his thoughts on John the Baptist. And it says in Mark 11:31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? So that word reason is the word logizome. Here's another one, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That word consider, same exact word. Famous verse, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, or if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That word meditate is the word logizome here. And then here's another one. This is my last one I'll give you here. Hebrews 11, 19. This is talking about Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So is Abraham thinking about this command that God gave him to go kill Isaac on the altar? And it says that he concluded that God was able to raise him up. He reasoned this out. He used logizome, this logic. And he came to the settled conclusion that he was going to go forward and put Isaac on that altar. So what we can say from these instances here of that same Greek word, it's not believing something that isn't true. It's not this like mind over matter thing. It's not some weird thing like that. Although it might be believing something that's hard to believe. That's true. What reckoning is again this process where we take facts, and we all know sometimes there's these facts out there, right? And we want to take those facts and make it something real. When I was when I was 19 years old, I took a class in rock climbing, and it's kind of one of these things that you do when you're a teenager, and I wouldn't want to do it now, but I'm 19 years old, and I decided to take this class in rock climbing, and there was a professional licensed instructor to teach this, and we would climb these massive rocks, and I mean, huge, huge structures, and you have to scale these rocks by like tiny little things for your fingers, and you're kind of like in the most awkward position as you're trying to get up this rock here, and of course, you've got a harness and a rope on, and we go up and we go down, and when you first show up at the scene and you see this huge rock, you think, what in the world am I doing here? Should I be even thinking about this? But basically what you would do, I didn't use this language at the time, but basically what I was doing was I would say, okay, well, I know I've got a harness and I know this harness can support me. I see other people doing it. I know it's possible for others to do this. I know this person's credentialed. He knows what he's doing. And I'm well under the weight limit of what these ropes and harnesses can handle, right? So I'm kind of knowing, and I'm reckoning, and I'm making it something where, like, I think I can do this. I really think I can do this. And then the yield is putting it on, right? You're putting on the harness, and you're strapping on the rope, and you're getting all your equipment on, and all, right? No reck and yield. Same basic process there. What you don't just do is you don't just read the label on the rope or the harness that says, oh, this is qualified to hold 250 pounds, and then you're done, right? That's not enough. You gotta go a step further and make it something that's true for you, where you somehow gotta logizome it. You gotta reason. You gotta reckon this equipment out for you as well. There's a bunch of different ways of reckoning. Reckoning is something that is, I think, one of the most important words in the Bible, where sometimes it helps to think of things from different angles and different vantage points until it's not just a fact, it feels true. It feels like it's true, like deep in your gut. Sometimes remembering a story where that truth just pops out is helpful. Using different images and metaphors. The very first message that I gave with running the Christian life in this stadium, right? I love that picture as a way to reckon certain facts as being true. I love quotes. I'm a quote collector. I have thousands of quotes that I've collected. And I like to, I just keep them on my computer, and I review those quotes almost every day. These are quotes that just help me file my life in an orderly way to help me make it through overcoming sin and being victorious. Prayer can help as well in reckoning facts as being true. I remember with the last couple weeks, I've been thinking a lot about temptation, and there was a quote that just popped out at me, and I wrote it down. It says, "Temptations usually come through a door that has been intentionally left open." I thought, wow, that's so true. Temptations usually come through a door that's been intentionally left open. Then I've been thinking about, wow, look at all the temptations in my life, and how often do they come through a door that I intentionally left open, right? Just that little quote helped me so much, just to kind of like reckon certain facts as being true. If you go and study how the secular literature was using this word, logizome, in the first century, it was most commonly used by accountants, interestingly. So I'll read you a quote from one author who summarizes how it was used. He says, the point is not as in some schemes of piety that reckoning achieves the result of dying to sin and coming alive to God any more than adding up a column of figures creates the result out of nothing. It opens the eyes of the mind and the heart to recognize what is in fact true. Okay? So just like an accountant like adds up the numbers and it's positive or negative, that's kind of what this reckoning is like here. I'll read you another author who says, logizome was a secular bookkeeping term which was meant to make an entry in the account book or to put it to one's account. It carried the economic and legal meaning of crediting something to another's account. It means to calculate or reckon as when figuring an entry in a ledger. The purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. It means to credit money to a particular account. It means that when you deposit $1,000, the bank credits your account with $1,000. Therefore, when you write a check for $500, you don't worry about it because you are reckoning on the fact that the money is in your account. Helpful. In Romans 6:11, basically logizome is like Paul adding up this ledger, right? He's adding up all these facts and saying, you people here, you Romans, are in the black. Do you know what that means, in the black? No? Okay, so in accounting, there's two ways of doing accounting. So if you're in the black, it means that you've got more money than you've got debt. If you're in the red, it means you're losing money. Okay, so in the black is positive, you're making more money than you're losing, and if you're in the red, you're losing more money there. And so what Paul is basically saying here is, I'm adding up all these facts, and the divine checking account means that you're in the black. You're positive. You have an inexhaustible divine checking account based on the riches procured by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. I think that's incredibly helpful. So what Paul's doing here, again, in Romans 6, is he's saying, these are the facts, add them up, reckon it, and you're going to find out you're actually in the positive. You don't need to be living a life of sin anymore, a life of defeat. There was a pretty famous experiment that was done many years ago now at Stanford, where they took a bunch of children and they put the child in front of a marshmallow. Some of you heard about this experiment. They put a marshmallow in front of the child, and they told the child, if you wait, I forget how many minutes, 10 minutes, something like that, and don't eat the marshmallow, you're going to get a second marshmallow when I come back. And so they put the students there, and some of these little children, they were ages 4 to 6 years old. Actually, I have it. It's 15 minutes. They had to wait. If some children they couldn't bear the pressure, right? They couldn't bear the temptation. And they just, after a couple of minutes, scoop up that marshmallow and eat it up. And other students covered their eyes. They had video cameras. They covered their eyes. They turned around so they couldn't see it. Others tugged on their pigtails. Others kicked the desk. Others stroked the marshmallow as if it were a tiny stuffed animal. Out of 600 children, one-third were able to wait 15 minutes and not eat the marshmallow so they could get a second one. But interestingly, what they did was they followed these students out 20 years, and they saw how they became as adults. And the children who passed the test, the third of the children who passed the test, they scored better on their SAT scores much later in life when they were applying to college. They were more physically fit later on in life. Their marriages were better. I mean, like, all these crazy outcomes emerge as a result of a prediction you can make when a child is between 4 and 6 years old at their ability to restrain themselves from eating a marshmallow. So here's an interesting question. They know the fact. They know the fact, right? Somebody's told them, hey, there's this marshmallow here, and you're going to get a second marshmallow if you can wait 15 minutes. And your job is to help that child reckon it to be true. Not just know the facts, but reckon it to be true. What might you say? There's a lot of parents in here, and there's a lot of people who have experience with little ones. What might you say to help that child reckon it to be true? Give me some ideas. Okay, yeah, kind of be an encouraging coach. Good. Other ideas here. It's not necessarily a wrong answer on this, but I'm trying to get us to think about this process of reckoning. Not just knowing facts, but making it true. True in your heart. Reminding them to be worth it. Hey, that second marshmallow would sure be nice, wouldn't it? Other thoughts? Imagine it was your child. What would you tell him? What's that? Yeah, that's right. That's right. That first one will go real quick, and you only get half the pleasure. That's right. Remind them their faithfulness. Maybe you might even say, hey, remember how there was a time before when I saw you have self-control and you did a good job of in the past of overcoming. You can do it again. I know you can do it again.
I'll give you another one when we get home.
Give you another one when we get home. There you go. Other thoughts? Other ideas on this one? Keep thinking about it. There was a fascinating story, I think, from 2 years ago that I read in the news of a Japanese man whose name was Hiro Onoda. He died at the age of 91. I don't know how many of you read the story. Amazing story. So this man, Hiro Onoda, in 1944 was sent to a small island in the Philippines called Lubang. And he was sent there to spy on U.S. forces in the area. Allied forces defeated the Japanese Imperial Army in the Philippines in the later stages of the war. But Onoda, who was a lieutenant, he avoided capture. And while all of the rest of the Japanese troops on this island withdrew or surrendered in the face of the oncoming American forces, Onoda and a handful of others hid in the jungle and dismissed messages saying that the war was over. For 29 years, he survived on food in the jungle or stolen from local farmers. After losing his comrades to various circumstances, Onoda was eventually persuaded to come out of hiding in 1974. Unbelievable. His former commanding officer traveled to Lubang to see him and tell him that he was released from his military duties. In his battered old army uniform, Onoda handed over his sword nearly 30 years after Japan surrendered. So very interesting question here. During those 29, 30 years, was Hiro Onoda free? Was he free? Well, in one sense, you can answer kind of yes or no, right? In one sense, he was free because at any point from 1945 till the 70s, he was completely free to walk out of that jungle. It's not like there was any general pursuing him. He was free. He could have come out in 1950, 1955, 1960, 1965. But in another sense, he wasn't free because he didn't believe it. He didn't reckon his freedom to be true. He lived in this self-imposed bondage in the jungle for almost 30 years. So was he free? Yes. Was he free? No, because he chose to stay in this jungle. It's so similar, I think, with the Christian life. Many people are still living in the jungle of sin and defeat. The war is over. Jesus has already won it, but they refuse to believe it and apprehend it. They live in a self-imposed bondage to sin. They're in the jungle spiritually because they refuse to believe that Jesus has set them free. I mentioned before that the final section of this passage in Romans 6, it's verses 12 to 14, it's about yielding our bodies, yielding our members to the truth of these facts that we've reckoned ourselves to. And in this passage, the body, your body, is portrayed like a castle. Okay? There's actually a very clear motif that's in this. And so in verse 12, I hope you see this. Here it says, do not let sin reign. Reign like a king. And in fact, it's the verb form of the Greek word king. Do not let sin be your king. And the servants of sin are like these desires or lusts. They're like secret agents that are trying to capture parts of your castle. And we're not supposed to let these deceptive agents take over. In verse 13, it says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Is that, I think most translations say instruments, right? In fact, it's a way better word than that. So the Greek word here is hopla, and it's used four other times in the New Testament, three times in Paul and one in John 18, verse 3. And every other time that this word is translated, it's translated as weapons. Okay, so I'll read you one example. John 18:3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Opla. It's the same word there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Same word there. Hopla. So what Paul is doing here is saying, don't go on presenting, this is a better translation, the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Okay, so again, picture this castle, and your body parts are weapons. I love that. Okay, so I don't know how much you think of your hands and your eyes and all the different parts of your body as being weapons, but that's what Paul calls them here. And he's saying, don't let this rebel power, sin, commandeer these weapons against the real king. It says in verse 13, the second part, that there's a true king over the realm. I'm going to kind of give this in my own translation here. Do not surrender the members of your body to sin, but make them weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Okay? So that's the picture that we're in, where we're given the facts, we're supposed to reckon these facts as true, and then we're supposed to take the weapons of our body and put them in service, not of sin, but of the true King. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to now try to bring a lot of this home and make this hopefully even more applicable. Okay, so we said before that the first step is what? This three-step process?
Knowing
the facts. That's right. Knowing is the first step. Okay, so it's know, reckon, yield. So we have to know these facts. John Owen, who was a Puritan minister from many centuries ago, used to say that every preacher has two problems. Persuading unbelievers that they're under the dominion of sin, and persuading believers that they're not under the dominion of sin. Okay, pretty simple, right? The world doesn't have any clue that they're under the dominion of sin, and goes around kind of scoffing at these ideas. And so that's not just true of preachers; that's true of all of you. That we have this task of trying to persuade the world. Whoa, look at your life! You are under the realm, under the power of the devil, and persuading Christians that they're not under that power. So knowing, we said, was the first step. By the way, I'm going to make a little aside here. So this is kind of one of my pet peeves, but there's this expression here that you're knowing that you're not under law, but under grace. You see that? Everyone see that here? So it says that we're not under law, but under grace. I can't tell you how many times, especially in the settings that I was raised, where if you try to obey God or if you insist on obedience to Sermon on the Mount or something like that, people say, don't you know that you're not under law but under grace? Don't you know that? Have you heard that? Right? People say that all the time, right? And they have no clue what they're talking about, because what actually is happening here, when Paul says you're not under law, it really should be capital law. You're not under the regime of the old covenant law under the time of Moses. You're under the New Testament grace and all of the benefits that flow from what Jesus has accomplished. And so when Paul uses this expression, you're not under law but under grace, what he really means there is he means you have the ability to be victorious, right? He even says, for sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace, right? He's saying that because of these new facts that have kicked in with the era that we live under, then we have the ability to escape our sin. Not like they had in the Old Testament where they didn't have the benefits of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's a little pet peeve of mine, but tuck that away because this will come up often in your discussions. People will say, they'll wag their finger, you're not under law but under grace. And you're supposed to say, hey, this is why I have the ability to overcome. This is why I have the ability to live a new life, is because we're not under the Mosaic law, but we're under the grace and the favor of what Jesus has done. Okay. All right, what's the second step? So that was knowing. What's the second step? Reckoning. Okay. All right, so reckoning. I'm going to spend even more time here on reckoning. It's too important. Reckoning is something that you can't really do this if you rush through life. Okay? You got to take time, you got to slow down. You got to think. One of the exercises that I'm trying to get my children to do when they get in a fight or get in a disagreement with their siblings is to just stop. Just stop and slow down and ask the question, where am I? And we use this analogy of what car are you in? So are you driving in a car called frustrated or angry or annoyed? What car are you in? Just stop for a moment and try to just think, just take 10 seconds and just think, what am I? What frame of mind am I in? And is it the right frame of mind? Because if you're not, you can just stop and take a deep breath and get out of that car and get into the right car. There is nothing like just going slow and meditating and thinking about where you're at. So often I just think we're rushing through life. Have you ever had this time where maybe you're on a diet or you're trying to be healthy and you don't even think about it and you're just like shoveling food in your face? And then, like, after the meal's over, you're like, what just happened there? I'm like, whoa. Like, I didn't even think, I wasn't even thinking. I just blindly was eating all this food and wasn't even stopping and to slow down. There's so much to be said for the discipline of going slow and thinking and really meditating about where we are at any given moment. We have a practice that I'm going to encourage all of you to adopt here, especially those of you who are fathers, about how important it is to every single day to get time to reckon the scriptures as part of your family devotions into your whole family's life. So I had this problem where I wasn't being consistent enough in our family devotions. You know, you kind of go on a season where you just forget or everyone's tired or late, you know, this sort of thing, right? And a lot of you have had times where you haven't been that daily just bastion of consistency. And I'll give you a little tip here that I think can totally change the way that you do your family devotion. So what we decided to do, this is a couple years ago, we said, you know what, if we can do 200 days in a row consecutively without missing a single day, of family devotions, and what we're going to do is we're going to go on a celebration trip to Niagara Falls as a whole family. We got a little whiteboard and just wrote 1, 2, you know, every night, 3, 4, 5, and then just watch that counter go up. And then by the time you get to like 70 or 80 days in a row, you better believe that you're going to get lots of people reminding you. like, hey, it's 8:30 and we haven't done our, because they're getting excited about going to Niagara Falls too, right? And then, so we got all the way to 200 days, went to Niagara Falls, it was a blast. I'm thinking, this is amazing. We have now the collective accountability of a whole family now that's aimed toward this. And so then we said, all right, We're going to do 400 days in a row, Washington, D.C. next. My children never been to Washington, D.C. And so we did that, and then we hit 600. Today we're at like at 760 days, something like that in a row. And for 800 days, we're going to drive down to Tennessee and visit some caves that called Mammoth Caves. They're some of the longest caves in the world. And one of the things that I want you to do here is get consistent, because to reckon well is not something that you can do just kind of last minute in a hurried manner. You want this to be something that's part of your everyday experience, where you're memorizing verses, you're taking the Bible, you're going slow, and you're just nailing it in. You're nailing those words of Scripture into the hearts of yourself, your spouse, your children. I want to really encourage you to do that. Make that a regular practice and put a goal on it. Announce it so you've got some accountability, and put a reward. Put a nice reward. Pick something that's meaningful for you as a family that you all would be excited about, some place that you want to go to and celebrate it together. One of the powerful ideas of reckoning is that it's something that the more you do it, the better you get at it, right? It just becomes a habit that you get into again and again and again. All right, so what I want to do is I want to close out here with giving a few examples of how to do this practically. This no reckon yield flow. And I've got four or five examples. We'll see how much time we have to work through this. All right, let's start with this one, fear of man. Okay, so a lot of people struggle with fear of man, and they get intimidated when they're in a group, and they know they should say something, they know they should advance, they just don't. All right, so we're going to do this collectively. I've got some ideas here about how we can know, reckon, and yield, but I want us to, like I said, get some practice. All right, know. What are some facts that we might use, ideally scripture verses or concepts, that we can just go to and build out a little no library here for fear of man? Somebody have some? I'll throw out one first to get us primed. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you haven't memorized that verse, Matthew 10:28, put that in your family devotional library, right, and memorize that verse. Right? We should never fear any human. We should only fear God. That's an easy verse there. Give me some more. What are some other? Supposed to be ambassadors. Good. We're told that if we're ashamed of Jesus, then he's going to be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory with the angels. That's right. Yeah, in Galatians 1, he says, if I seek to please man, I cannot please God. He's saying this is an either or here. That's right. Quotes from Deuteronomy there. Absolutely. So positively, I like the positive ones as well, but to magnify, you know, that word magnify means to enlarge, right? To magnify the greatness of God in our minds is a big part of overcoming the fear of man. Okay, so what you can easily do is come up with a set of verses. I like the positive ones as well as the more admonishing ones. There's another one, though. We're like vapors, here today, gone tomorrow. We're like grass, right? We're like nothing. Why in the world would we be afraid of grass? Reckoning. I'm going to tell you how I like to reckon on this one. There's a lot of ways you can do this. And the great thing about the Bible is that it's got like this whole library of stories and tools that you can reckon in different ways. So it's a simple story, but I love the story of David and Goliath. And I love that story of David and Goliath because, all right, so it's an amazing scene, right? How can we not like forget how incredible this is? Here's this massive person standing over here. And here's everybody else cowering in fear at Goliath. And then you have young little David walking on the scene, and he hears Goliath taunt the God of Israel. He hears him just mock the God of Israel. And David says, "This joker said what?" He said, "What?" Everyone's so afraid of how he is. He's offending the God of Israel. And then, you know, it's a great scene because everybody else was looking at the mountain. There was one person looking at the mountain mover. It was God. It was David, right? Everybody else. I love that scene. stories are incredibly powerful ways to help reckon things as being true, right? Because what I told you about reckoning is it's not just the intellectual facts, but it's making these true in your heart. It's making them come alive so that you feel it. You don't just think it. Okay, and then a yield step might be a countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you're going to start talking. You're going to speak whatever God has put on your heart. Okay, let's do, I've got so many of these. I've got overeating, I've got addictions, I've got anger, I've got lust. Let's do a couple more. Let's do overeating. All right, overeating. It's a common problem that a lot of us struggle with. What are some of the facts that we want us to know here? Scriptural ideas, concepts. Absolutely. There's a lot of great facts you can put out. I mean, you ever see someone who's like they're just because of obesity, not because they have a medical disease, but they're like in one of those scooters and they can't like even move around, and they're just, I was with a friend who is not the type of person to go on a cruise, but he won a cruise as part of his work, and he went on this cruise and he said he was so disgusted because there were all these like gigantic people that would like go around on scooters and just pile food on their plate. They couldn't even get up to like get the food, and it was just like just shoveling it on, right? And like what a horrible way to end your life is just unable to even walk because you've eaten so much. What else? Your body's a temple. That's a great one. That's a really good one. Love that. Give me a few others. Right. Okay. Good. I think of there's a verse in Philippians. This is actually using it in context. You know, people use this verse out of context all the time. The verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, like athletes use that as like, I can score the touchdown. Like, that's not what's meant by that. If you actually read it in context, Paul is saying, I can be content with food and clothing, and that's it, right? And if you want to use that verse accurately and biblically, use it for, I can just have a little and I'm fine, right? That's a great verse to apply in context there. All right, reckoning. How are we going to make this come alive into our hearts? Yeah, don't start tomorrow, start today. That's right. Other ideas on this? There's so many ways you can do this. What's that? Well, so eat a salad. You know, that's, I would put that in the yield category. That's like the first thing that you're going to do to like act on this. But what we're trying to do is we're going to try to take that world of facts and make it something that's real in our hearts. Think about how you feel. Like who likes that feeling when you're just like disgusted and bloated and you're overweight? Like nobody likes that. You can think about times that you've overcome. Maybe you have. There's a friend of mine who, it's unbelievable. He lost over the 150 pounds. First time I met him, he was just huge, and he put himself, and it inspired me. You know, like to watch somebody like that and to think about like, wow, I've seen other people make great transformation. There's tons of quotes and ideas. I have a friend who, he quotes this to himself. He struggles with weight, and he says, nothing tastes as good as skinny feels. nothing tastes as good as skinny feels. That works for him, right? Maybe that works for you, maybe not. But you can pick something that works for you. And then, yeah, like you said, go for the salad or the glass of water instead of the donut. All right, let's do a couple more here. I think we're starting to get it. Let's do anger. All right, anger. Facts about anger. So there's a lot of verses. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Yeah, I think that's a big one, is that anger never works good things. And it separates people. It alienates people. And wow, there's some great speakers that I've heard over the years who have said that, particularly in the context of a family, if you want to push away your family, if you want to alienate your children, your spouse, get angry. That's an effective way to destroy your relationships. Yes. Right. Wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I like to think about how do I feel when people get angry at me? It's terrible, right? Like, nobody likes that. I've yet to meet anybody who enjoys when someone yells at them or gets angry at them. Okay, so let's think about reckoning. How are we going to reckon some of this as being true? It's not our job. Yeah. So you could put that in the reckoning or even the yield category. Good. Other ideas on reckoning this. I'll give you from our week. I mentioned that several of our family was sick and basically bedridden for a lot of the week. And it's so tempted to get frustrated and short with people when you're not feeling well. And so I was telling my wife, I said, you know what we're going to do is we're going to just stop and meditate on the story of Job. We're going to meditate on Job and how he lost his livestock, he lost his possessions, he lost his family, he lost it all, and he turns around and he blesses God after that. I'm inspired by Job. I'm inspired by a man who can go through that much difficulty, way more than any of us have ever suffered, and can turn around and bless God in the midst of that. Other ideas on reckoning? Soft answer turns away wrath. Exactly. So that's a great way to do especially the yielding. And there's great ways of using your speech. There's a whole book that if you're interested, you can ask me about this, to speak tenderly there. All right, I'm going to give you one last one, and then we'll close. Purity here. So I work with a lot of young men who struggle with purity. That's a very difficult addiction to break, but it can be done with biblical principles, with God's help. So on the knowing side, I'll ask you, on the knowing side, what are some things that you can just know and facts you can hold up to help overcome impurity and pornography, things like that? Yeah. Desire to lift up holy hands to the Lord. That's good. Right. Right. Good. What's that? Remember what David went through. Yeah. That's especially effective, I would say, on the reckoning side, because here you have a great testimony of a powerful testimony of someone who had such promise and literally had members of his own family killed as a result of his lust gone amok. Her paths lead to death. Yeah, there's an excellent book that I recommend. There's several books that I recommend on this subject, but one is called The Purity Principle, and The Purity Principle is by Randy Alcorn, who makes a great statement that impurity will always lead to ruin. It will infallibly lead to ruin, and purity will always lead to greater pleasure. Always, 100% of the time, impurity will lead to ruin, and purity will lead to greater pleasures. He unpacks that in a book. It's an absolutely beautiful book that I recommend. There's a lot of verses, a lot of places we could go to here. I'm gonna tell you about the reckoning side. As I said, what we want to do is make this feel it, and not just be something that's an academic exercise. One of the things that I've used this story often is to remind people that pornography is the fuel for sex trafficking. And it's what gets people into this sick ramp where they get more and more seeking what's perverse. And I'll read you a story here. True story of a 9-year-old girl from Nepal. Her name is Maliha. A charming slave trader deceived Maliha's poverty-stricken single mother when he promised to help provide for their family by helping Maliha get a well-paying job in the city at the bottom of the Himalayan mountains. He promised to send the money that Maliha earned back to the mother and to bring Maliha back to visit her family at least once a year. The mother reluctantly agreed, but the man did not keep his word. Maliha's new job was to sit outside a restaurant in the city where new customers would see this beautiful girl. A man would grab her by the hand, and she would quietly follow him into one of the booths. There, he would eat and drink and either take Maliha upstairs to her room or stay right there in the booth and force her to do whatever he told her to do. After he was finished, she would go out and wait for another man, then another man, then another man. Sometimes on a busy night, 15 or 20 customers would have their way with Maliha however they desired. This was Maliha's life, and there was no way out. The man who first smiled at her back at the village months before had gone back to find other girls, and Maliha now worked for other men. They told her that if she tried to stop working at the restaurant, they would go back to the village and bring her little sister back to take her place. They assured her that her work was providing for her family back home. Little did she know that her mom never received another rupee. It's the Indian currency, or Nepalese currency. Meanwhile, for all her mom, little brother, and little sister knew, Maliha had completely forgotten about them when she got to the big city. Even if Maliha could have escaped, where would she go? She's 9 years old. She had no clue where she was and no idea how to get home. She knew no one but the men who owned her. She had nothing to her name. The only thing she had was her shame. How do you feel when you hear that story? It makes me just boil, right? So this is a great way to just remind, this is what the end, this is what all this pornography and stuff is fueling, is this type of outcome. This is just horrible. Absolutely horrible. And so, as a consequence, what we're gonna do is we're gonna yield ourselves, not our members, and your members include your sexual organs, not as weapons for unrighteousness, but as weapons for righteousness, for the glory of God. I hope you can see how powerful this Romans 6 flow is. No yield, no reckon yield. One author has said, for the Christian to choose sin is the spiritual equivalent of digging up a corpse for fellowship. A genuine death to sin means that the entire perspective of the believer has been radically altered. That's what Paul is trying to say here. He's trying to say, it is insane for you to go back to sin. It is like digging up a corpse. Who would do that? Who would go to a graveyard and dig up a corpse? Hug the corpse and kiss the corpse? We would never do that. It is disgusting. It is sick. And Paul's saying that's how irrational, inappropriate, and wicked it is to go back to this life, right? He's wanting us to feel that. And so what I'm going to encourage you to do is to build out for yourself, like arrows in your quiver, a set of flows on no reckon yield for whatever it is that you are facing. All of us are being sanctified. All of us need to grow in different areas. And Romans 6, this Emancipation Proclamation, has in microcosm for us the way to overcome and live the lives that God calls us to. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has life. Help us to remember these truths. Help us to remember who Jesus is, what he's done, the beauty of the gospel. Help us to reckon these things as being true, to not rush through life, to take it slow and to think, to use our minds that you've given us, to take these nails of truths and nail them into our hearts. Father, I pray for everyone here that with whatever they selected as the item that they want to change in their lives, whether it's anger or contention or lust or addiction or depression or grief or apathy, whatever it is, that you would help us to follow this so that we can live lives that please our King. Thank you for the weapons that you have given us, and we want to lay those down before you this afternoon, this morning, and say that these are yours, Jesus, to put into your service. Help us, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.